Turning in our Bibles this morning to Proverbs chapter 4. I have to give my apologies to Denise, our secretary, this week because you'll notice that the bulletin and my sermons won't match up today. That's not because of her, that's because of me and my inability to decide what I was going to preach. And so we'll keep you in suspense about what happens tonight. I don't want to let you in on any secrets in case I change my mind again. But that's just, it's just the thrill of being a pastor. You just never know what's about to come out of your mouth week to week. And we're thankful for the Lord supplying sermons week after week in his grace. But we're going to read just one verse of Scripture this morning. And I'm going to ask you to stand to hear Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Hear God's word. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And even though it's a brief word, we know that it is a precious word and indeed a life-giving word. And we ask that by the work of your Spirit in the preaching and hearing of this word, that you will work within us saving grace and life and godliness that will lead us up to fellowship with you in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. What is a heart? I think that's the first question we need to grapple with in order to understand and appreciate and obey Proverbs 4, verse 23. The instruction here is keep your heart with all vigilance. What is a heart? Obviously, this could refer to the physical organ inside your body that beats and pumps blood. And many of you have different ways that you try to keep that heart. You get physical exercise. You stay away from certain foods, maybe. You go to the doctor once in a while to get a test or something of that nature. That's crucially important to keep your heart in those physical respects. But that's not the heart that is in view in chapter 4, verse 23. It would be a good instruction to keep your heart in that sense, but that's not what's in view here. The other thing that immediately jumps to mind, especially as English speakers, when we hear the word heart, is we think of the heart as the part of us that does the feeling, the emotional aspect of our being. And that's certainly part of what this is, the heart, in biblical terminology and in Proverbs 4, verse 23 specifically. Our emotions, our affections, what we love and what we hate, our desires, what we want, and what we wish to avoid. All of that is certainly part of what we are to understand by this word heart. And that's, I think, the primary way we use this term in our English language in our own day. There's more to it than that, though, and I think a second big part of it is that the heart, in biblical terminology, is the part of us that does not only the feeling, but the thinking. We usually think of the word mind as the opposite of the heart. You know, the mind's up here, the heart's down here, thinking happens here, feeling happens here, right? Well, in the biblical world, in the biblical pattern of thought, the heart was responsible for both of those things. The heart is what plans. The heart is what observes. The heart is the part of us that analyzes and calculates. All of these rational activities of thinking belong to the heart. More than this, there's a third aspect. The heart is what does the choosing. It's the part of us that does the choosing. We might refer to this as our will, often a common way of designating this aspect of our being. It is our motivation, our ability to make decisions, our intentions. All of those things are part of what the Bible means and what this verse means by this term, the heart. So feeling, thinking, choosing, and then most importantly, a fourth aspect of the heart is that it is the part of us that does the worshiping. The ultimate allegiances of your life, the ultimate commitments and beliefs, the deepest truths and loyalties that shape and govern everything else you do are the heart. They belong in the heart. That's where they happen. And really that fourth aspect is fundamental to the first three. The way you feel, the way you think, and the way you choose is ultimately governed by the way you worship. And all of these are involved in what Proverbs 4:23 means when it says, keep your heart. So if I was to summarize that in one phrase or sentence, I'd say that your heart is the totality of your inner life as a human being made in God's image. It is everything about your inner life. Your feeling, your thinking, your choosing, and ultimately your worshiping. This is the heart that we are directed in this passage to keep. Then a second question I think presents itself as we come to this text. Why does a heart need keeping? Not totally obvious, perhaps, what this instruction is getting at. Proverbs 4:23, Solomon wants us to keep our heart. And the question arises, well, what does it mean to keep it? And part of understanding that is understanding the problem. Why does it need to be kept? Those of you who are car owners will know that your car needs keeping. And some of us here are better at keeping it than others. Others of us have to take it to those of you who are good at keeping it. And we give you some money and you keep it for us. We just say, well, there was a light on, and it was a funny sound, it was rattling a bit. You know, I didn't have an accident or anything, but if you could just look it over and make sure that it's not going to fall apart on the freeway, I'd be grateful. That's kind of how I keep my car. If you're a homeowner or even a renter, you'll know that your home needs a lot of keeping. Rooms don't clean themselves. Walls don't paint themselves. Dishes don't wash themselves. Lawns don't cut themselves. Foundations don't last forever. Roofs don't last forever, even in a world where it never rains. These things need attention. They need to be kept. Maintenance is a part of life. It's really part of everything we do. We can't ever just get ourselves to a situation where we never need to pay attention to something ever again. That never happens. And that's true with your heart as well. The way you feel needs maintenance. The way you think needs to be maintained. The way you choose needs to be maintained, and the way you worship needs to be maintained. Because none of these things take care of themselves just naturally. Now that's very true, but I've actually looked at this passage, and as much as I want to say that that's really the focus of this passage, because I think it's a good truth, and it's worth mentioning that maintenance is required for our hearts, that's actually not the meaning of the word keep in verse 23. I think it could be part of what Solomon's getting at, but this word keep is probably more directly translated by our English word guard. Guard your heart. And what immediately springs to mind when we use that word guard is that there are enemies around from which our heart must be guarded. See, the only problem in our lives is not that our car tends to run out of gas and oil and all the other things that are in cars. I'm embarrassing myself here. It's not just that your shingles tend to sort of naturally, over time, gradually deteriorate. One of the big problems in our lives is that there are burglars and thieves. Your car better have a security system in it. You better have insurance for when someone comes and breaks a window and grabs whatever's inside. You better have a security system on your house in certain situations. I just chose to live near the police station. We've got a police station about two blocks from our house, and it's great because our kids get to hear the sirens and look out the window and see what's going on. And we also know the response time will be good if there's ever a problem. It's our insurance policy. It saves us, you know, quite a good amount of money. All that aside, the point is that it's not just maintenance, but protection that your heart needs. It's actually one of the main messages of the book of Proverbs, I think, because the book of Proverbs doesn't give us a vision of the Christian life or the godly life as a kind of easy life. The Proverbs is full of threats to the godly man or woman. We looked last Sunday morning at Lady Folly, who is not just passively hoping that someone will cross her door and take her offer of secret sinful joys that lead to hell. She is out there actively advertising. She's got a marketing budget. She wants to get people in her door. And she's a threat, an active threat to all those that pass by. We learn in Proverbs about the threat of foolish companions. Proverbs chapter 1 starts right off with a warning. My son, don't let foolish companions entice you. And the critical thing to notice is that foolish companions are not just waiting around for someone to join them. They are actively recruiting others to join them in their foolishness. Many other examples could be mentioned. The scoffer, another good example. A character in the Proverbs who isn't content just to privately disbelieve the Lord. Like so many in our world who are just content not to be a Christian. They don't care if other people are Christians. They just don't want to be one themselves, right? That's one degree of unbelief. But then there are others who are scoffers, who actively seek to promote the cause of unbelief and irreligion. That's another degree, a heightened degree of unbelief. And there are many in our world who spend a great deal of time and effort recruiting people to the cause of not believing that Jesus rose from the dead in the power of resurrection life for the saving benefit of all of his people who will trust in him and repent of their sins. There's many people who would desire to keep you from believing that. They're scoffers in the book of Proverbs. And there's probably many others that we could mention. And the whole pattern of scriptural teaching, especially the letters of Paul where we learn about principalities and powers, the evil authorities of the air that are working against us, all under the orchestration of the mighty power of the devil, who is, in the words of James, going about like a roaring lion. I mean, roaring lions don't sit around waiting for someone to toss a steak to them, right? They go get them. They have all the energy and speed and ability to go track down their prey. And in that context, your heart must not only be maintained, doesn't just need a bit of landscaping, it needs a castle wall around it. It needs to be guarded from enemies. But even that, I confess, I don't think is really the point of the word guard. This is a difficult situation because I wanted to say these things because I think they're part of the bigger idea of guarding your heart. But this word, guard your heart, I actually think has a slightly different focus than either maintaining it or protecting it from outside attack. There's another statement in another part of Proverbs in chapter 21, 23 that says that we are to guard our mouth. Now, if I tell you to guard your mouth, does that mean that there are people out there who are trying to harm your mouth and you must guard your mouth from them? Is that what it means? No, it means exactly the opposite. There are people out there who are in danger of being harmed by your mouth, and you must guard your mouth so that it doesn't harm them. That's the point. It's not guarding in the sense of keeping enemies out, but keeping a prisoner in. That's, I think, ultimately the significance of this word guard. And that's maybe counterintuitive for you. Think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person on the inside. It's just all these bad influences around me and all these, you know, difficult situations and circumstances I find myself in where, you know, I slip up once in a while. But pretty much, if I just keep bad things on the outside and don't let them ever sully the pristine innocence of my inner life, I'll be able to live a righteous life. That is unanimously the message of the world around us. Evil stuff is outside you. The problem is outside. Crime or a lack of education or family difficulty or, you know, an inability to attain your goals or whatever it is. And all the good stuff is inside you. And the way to fix your life is to get in tune with your inner goodness. Now, is that the message of Scripture? Feel free to speak. Is that the message of Scripture, that outside is bad, inside is good? No, it's not. The message of Scripture is that inside is bad, and by God's grace, outside is good. Because the only one who deserves that name good, God Himself, God the Son, has come to be our Savior. That's a crucial thing to recognize. If you think your inside is basically good, you'll totally misunderstand the gospel. Guarding your heart is like guarding a deadly cobra that's in your bedroom. And you imagine, Joanne, we're never going to do this, okay? And imagine that your husband or wife decided, you know, I really love snakes, and I love them so much that I want to have one in my house, maybe in the bedroom up on a shelf or something. And I really want a big one, 8 feet long and hopefully like 6 or 8 inches thick. And I want to throw it like actually quite large animals for it to eat once in a while to keep it from being too hungry, right? I just really am into that. Can you imagine how many locks and layers of security you would have on that cage? You would go down to sleep and you think, oh, let me just go check the padlock again, right? Or, oh, let me go check the early warning system. Or, oh, let me go check that I have my, I'm a Canadian, I got to be careful saying this, but let me go check to see if my revolver's loaded under the bed, right? Because I've got a cobra in my room, right? That's the type of guarding that is ultimately in view here. And they're all related, I say, because the enemy uses our unguarded heart to get advantage. And one of the crucial things about guarding our heart is that we must maintain our guard over it. So I say all that's involved. But fundamentally, the problem is that inside you have an evil, wicked heart, and it must be guarded. It must be kept and guided and directed in a certain way. Which leads me to a third question. Not now, why does the heart need keeping, but why should I bother keeping it? What's the value? It sounds like a lot of work to keep my heart. Why should I care? Well, that is answered in the second half of the verse. Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, the decisive factor in the type of life you live, the shape of it, the conduct of it, the destiny of it, how you live, what you do, what you achieve in this life, and ultimately what the sum significance of your life is when you get before the Lord on Judgment Day, all of that is decisively determined not by your last name, not by your upbringing, not by your church, not by your finances or investments, not by your education or your profession or your career or any of those other things. Those are all good things. But the crucial determining factor in what kind of life will you live, how will it go for you, and where will it lead you to? All of those questions are ultimately decided not by any of those other factors, but by this one factor. Did you or did you not guard your heart? Guarding your heart is the difference between faith and unbelief, between righteousness and sin, wisdom and folly, life and death, heaven and hell, Jesus and a slave-driving, tyrannical master of some other sort. It's ultimately the difference. Proverbs is a wonderful clarifying book for that. It really shows that ultimately there's really only two types of life, really only two types of people, really only two choices to make, really only two options as to where your life takes you. Heaven or hell, the grave or eternal life, Jesus or someone else, wisdom or foolishness, righteousness or sin, faith or unbelief, truth or lies. and guarding your heart is the difference between the two. It means that guarding your heart, let me say that a different way. If you have everything in this world, everything, you're a billionaire, you have private jets, you have vacations that no one else could dream of, you have a happy marriage, you have respectable children, you have good friendships, you have a nice home, you have, I mean, just make a list of whatever you could imagine is worth having. If you have all of that, but not a well-guarded heart, you have nothing. You're poor. No matter what it looks like, you're poor. There's no more forceful presentation of that truth than the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "What will it profit a man?" You know, think about these. These are words that deserve saying slowly. What will it profit you if you were to gain the whole world, be the most successful businessman or politician or scholar or financier or adventurer or family man or woman or whatever else? You win everything in the game of life and lose your own soul. What did it profit you? Your soul, your heart, yourself, you are so valuable that to lose you and have everything else is to lose everything. It's that important. Because without you guarding your heart, you'll go to hell. And one of those rare instances where a worldly proverb really reflects biblical truth, you can't take anything with you there. All of the world's riches, you can't ransom your soul out of hell with them. So you'll be a poor man or a poor woman to have an unguarded heart and every other good thing. But let me flip that around. There's a word of comfort here too, isn't there? Because, you know, some of us feel like, you know, we don't have the world. We're living with circumstances that are less than ideal. We see our life running out. We see our money running out. We see our friends leaving us. We see whatever. And we see the pain and difficulty of serving Christ in this world. And we say, I'm really losing out. Well, let me say this. You could lose everything in the world, but have a well-guarded heart, and you lose nothing. If I could turn the Lord's words around just a slightly different way, what will it cost a man to lose the whole world if he gains his soul? The riches that are available in Jesus Christ, the eternal life that he can offer, are of such a magnitude that to lose everything else is not even to be a rounding error in your heavenly bank balance. It'd be like, you know, getting a $10 million wire transfer into your account and calling up the bank and saying, you know, you really charged me $12 in fees this month, right? You know, I used to work at a financial institution. I always loved it when that happened. I mean, you have like $10 million and we're fighting about a $5 bill here, right? Just kind of, we need some perspective. Well, you know, when you lose your health, or you lose your family, or you lose your job, or you lose the respect and standing in society that you're accustomed to enjoying, or you lose out on some of the trips and experiences that your peers get to enjoy, or you lose out on all the weekend escapes and adventures that other people get to do because they don't go to church, you miss nothing if your life ends with you in heaven. You absolutely miss nothing. It costs nothing to lose the world if you gain your soul. Having a well-guarded heart is well worthwhile because of this. That's why you should bother keeping it. How should you keep it? Well, you say, Pastor, you know, you've told me I should keep it. I'm convinced. What do I need to do? Well, first of all, the only remedy to a dead heart is a new heart. And for sinners in this world whose hearts are black and deadly like a cobra sleeping in your bedroom, What you need is not just a little bit of, you know, landscaping on top of everything to make it look nicer. You actually need to go to the Lord and ask for a new heart. That's one of the best promises in the whole Bible, Ezekiel 36. The Lord looks at his wicked, idolatrous, sinful people who have broken every law in the book and forsaken every promise in the book and thrown it all back at God and said, "You're the reason our lives are so terrible. We're going to go worship Ashtoreth and Baal and commit sacred prostitution with their temple consorts so that we can enjoy the fullness of life that you robbed us from. And we're going to put our children in the flames in order to get victory over the enemies that you seem to always be sending against us. And Lord, you've never done right by us. We want to use the blessings that you've given us for somebody else because we think you're a bitter, angry old God who has it in for us. We're done with you, Lord." I mean, that's the putrid, vile sin that was coming out of the hearts of God's own people, the Israelites. And he says to them in Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle you with clean water, and I will give you a new heart." Not just a new home, not just better circumstances, not just a better king, not just a better army, not just better foreign relations, not just better language skills so their diplomats can do a better job of arranging deals with the Babylonians and the Egyptians and all the others. No, he gets to the root of the matter. Like John the Baptist, he lays the axe to the root of the tree and says, "What you need and what I am able to give is nothing less than a heart that will lead to life." And if you don't have such a heart, the first thing to do in terms of guarding your heart is go get a new one. Jesus is in heaven, fully vested with authority to grant new hearts, and he loves to do it. But then you say, "You know, I have a new heart. I'm a Christian. I bear the name of the triune God, the name into which I was baptized, and I desire to live faithfully to the claim that the Lord put upon me in my baptism. I want to live in fellowship with him, and yet I see the need of guarding my heart." Well, let me say a few things to you. This could be just, you know, it could be a whole book. I believe there actually is a book out there that's a full book on this one text in Proverbs 4:23. So let me sum up, shall we say. I think there's probably two basic instructions I would give to you as to how you should keep your heart. First of all, there's various things you can do in public to keep your heart. One of the things you're doing right now, you're coming to hear the word preached and worship with God's people. Here the means of grace are being exercised. You're praising the Lord. You're confessing your faith, repenting of your sin, hearing God's assurance of pardon, joining in heartfelt, sincere prayer, submitting yourselves to the authority of a God who speaks in thunder and receiving his blessing in order to go live a life of service to him. That's a public thing you can do. You come to the Lord's table. There's another way you can guard your heart. That's why we add an injunction at the table that if you don't have a clear conscience, you've got to get a clear conscience before you come here, because the sacraments are part of keeping your heart. Christian fellowship, hospitality, spending time with God's people and actually talking about the Bible and the Lord and the Christian life. I mean, that's one of the most grace-filled things you can do to keep your heart. And then in private, there's various things you can do. And many of them are just the private versions of what we do here in public. Go to the Lord and praise. Sing a hymn to him. Sing it quietly if you don't sing well. Read a psalm. Take the words of a psalm and make them yours. Read the scriptures as if it's really true that these are words of eternal life spoken by God through his prophet Jesus Christ for your salvation. Pray. Do you pray? Or is prayer kind of an idea, little checkbox somewhere out there in the world that sometimes that needs to be done? Or is your life a life of prayerfulness, the way our Lord Jesus' life was a life of prayerfulness? Do you do these things in your family? You husbands, do you wash your wives with the water of the word by discussing with them the scriptures and talking about the things of the Lord. Moms and dads, do you love your children enough to equip them to guard their hearts in all these ways? You want your children to go to the best school? You want your children to get a good job one day? You want your children to find a good husband or wife one day, if that's the Lord's will? You want your children to flourish in every way. Why would you be so cruel as to not want them to have a well-guarded heart that leads to life? And let me just point out in a broader way, think of the incredible effort that you and I expound in caring for our finances. You know, every week, most of us sit down for an hour and make sure that we have the right amount of money in the right places to get all our bills paid on time and manage our budget. I hope you do something like that. You should. And many of you, I know, and this is a commendable, godly thing, you care for your body. You watch what you eat. You maybe spend a great deal of time watching what you eat and caring about that. You go to the gym. You get exercise. And again, that's a God-honoring thing to do. I'm not condemning that. But if you add up all the hours that you spend pursuing a career and managing your health and your money and your social life, isn't it a standing rebuke to us that we don't spend anywhere near the proportionate amount of time caring for the most precious thing we have, our hearts? Something I heard a preacher say once, that one of the best uses of social media in the judgment day is going to completely vitiate any excuse. I didn't have time to pray, Lord. Can't say that. We have public evidence that you had time to pray because you had time for those things. That's true. Those things aren't sinful. But what are we doing if we pour our lives into caring for our jobs and our families and our homes and our health and our finances and our everything else, and we give only the slightest attention to guarding our hearts? It ought not to be. One of the reasons why I was burdened to preach this text today is because I and many others are about to go on vacation. The summer months are beginning. And the opportunity for this type of exhortation, I don't think there'll be just as opportune a time for it for a few months. But I want to specifically exhort you in this one thing. Whatever you do to keep your heart, spend these summer months of traveling and doing different things and being out of routine with a firm commitment and an actual effort at planning for when you get home in the fall and your kids are back in school and everything's back in rhythm, that you will be ready. You have a plan as to how you are going to keep your heart. What book of the Bible are you going to read? What other godly Christian books are you going to read if you think you have time and interest for that? How are you going to lead your family in prayer? How are you going to make sure that you don't allow your prayer time to be swallowed up by all the other activities of your week? How are you going to make sure that you're at church on time? How many weeks a month are you going to be here? Are you going to be here in the Sunday evening? I'm not going to assume some sort of popish role and legislate that everyone has to do something specifically every week and in a way that I don't have authority to do. But in general, it's God's will for you to be here. And maybe you have some reason why you can't be here on Sunday evening. Maybe you don't. I don't know. But before the Lord, spend the summer getting ready to keep your heart in September. Use that natural rhythm for your advantage. We try to keep, by the way, I'll tell you what I do to discharge my responsibility as a pastor. I don't want to make it difficult for anybody. So just to let you in on a secret, this may be the nerdiest thing you've ever heard, but I made a graph the other day of my sermon lengths over the last year. And I'll tell you what happened. I was really long for a while in July and August, and I got shorter around Christmas time, and I started getting longer again in March. It's like this. And my promise to you is I'm going to try and not let it go, you know, up there. Okay? I care about not putting a barrier between you and worshiping the Lord. I'm not going to make you make your children behave for 2 hours. I'm not going to do that to you. And I don't think there are unreasonable obligations placed on you to be in God's house with God's people so that you will one day get to heaven. And I understand if you're here and there over the summer, enjoy God's grace in all of your activities, but when it comes time, commit and be ready and have a plan. Can you come to prayer meeting? We'd love to see you there. Again, I can't point to a chapter and verse that says you're required to be at Wednesday prayer meeting every week. But it'd be a wonderful way to serve God's people, a wonderful way for you to learn how to pray. Just encourage you. We have Bible studies. Maybe we need more things. I don't know. But let's not leave it where 20 years from now we think back, oh, you know, if only 20 years ago I'd started thinking about the practicalities of how I would go about guarding and keeping the most precious thing God has ever given me. I dare say if someone wheeled a box of $1 million of gold bars up to your door, you wouldn't wait a week before you started thinking about security. You would guard it. You have something far more precious already. Guard it. There's practical aspects to it that's important. And let me just emphasize that guarding our hearts is not a self-directed program of spiritual achievement that somehow earns our way into God's favor and muscles ourselves by our own bootstraps up into heaven. Guarding your heart means repenting of your sin, seeking the Lord's forgiveness, gazing on the beauty of Jesus Christ, enjoying the promises of the gospel, looking forward to the day when the King who died and rose again for your salvation will welcome you into his banqueting house and lavish you with the fruits of his love. And doing everything within your power to return to him the honor and glory that is his due, and to enjoy in your life all the joy and peace and blessing that belongs to you as a child of God. That is what you have in the gospel. Guard it and keep it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our hearts, that we are made in God's image, and that we have the dignity and beauty of your own glory within us. Thank you that we have everlasting souls in which capacity we are able to look forward to an everlasting life with you in the gospel. And we pray that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that has won for us the blessing of eternal life will be very precious to us and a great motive to us not to be lax with our hearts, but to guard them and keep them so that they will be for us the sources of life and not the source of death. We pray that you'll give us renewed diligence. We pray that you'll give us renewed zeal and joy. And we pray that the fruit of the Spirit within us will be the love, joy, meekness, peace, gentleness, self-control, and all the rest that characterize a godly Christian, and that we will bear the fruits of this godliness day by day and week by week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.